This morning we begin, it's going to be a 9-month series on the story, and I would just invite you, if you don't have a book, we are 200 of these, we have 8 left, and we've ordered some more, they'll be coming in this week, but if you don't have one, you are welcome to stop at the Welcome Center, and there's an opportunity to read through, there's a reading schedule in there, so you can keep up. And if you're involved, you've probably already read the text that we're going to be looking at today, and you're also probably wondering how we're going to cover the first 9 chapters of Genesis in 35 minutes. That is a challenge. I want to start by just talking a little bit about this book, the Bible. Most of you own several of them. I want you to know that. And this is nothing new if you've been in this, if you've been studying it, if you're reading it, but this is a miraculous book. I mean, just imagine if someone started writing a book, a story back in 500 AD, and they wrote a few chapters, and then they died. And then 100 years later, somebody else picked up and wrote some more about the story, sometimes not even aware, perhaps, of what the previous one had written. And so this went on for generation after generation after generation. And the authors were not all writers. They were people from every walk of life. You had people who were doctors writing. You had people who were shepherds writing. You had farmers writing. You had lawyers writing. You had fishermen writing chapters. And let's say you did that for 1,500 years, for 40 generations with 40 different authors, what do you think you would have? And yet, as we walk through the story, you're going to see that's precisely what we have in this book. 1,500 years, 40 generations, 40 authors from all walks of life, and yet there's one seamless story. Not only that, there are hundreds of predictions and prophetic things that were said that have come to pass and are still coming to pass in the day in which you and I live. So over the next 9 months, we're going to walk through this amazing story together. The average home has 4 Bibles. Approximately 1 out of 4 people have read that Bible. So 75% of people who own a Bible have never read the Bible. Now, I understand the Bible is not a short book. If you look at the number of pages, most of your Bibles probably have 1,000 pages in there. And so it's a long book. It's written from a different culture. Not only is it a long time ago, but even today, Eastern culture is very different from Western culture. We don't understand some of the things. There are things that probably make you scratch your head, maybe things that bother you. Maybe there are issues of slavery or kings with multiple wives, and we've got the severe judgments of God and a seemingly more angry God in the Old Testament and more compassionate God in the New Testament. And so certainly it is not always easy to understand. For many, the Bible seems like a group of kind of disconnected books. So we have this Old Testament history, and then we move into these poetic books like the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And then we have all these prophets. And then we have the Gospels. And then a book about the church. And then Paul writing letters and Revelation. And for many people, they don't see it as one seamless story. So it's my prayer as we go through this that we are going to understand. And we're going to see why this book is such an amazing story. People today will say this book is irrelevant. They'll say it was just written by people. They'll say it really is no longer applicable to the day in which we live. And yet there's an amazing fact, and this is a fact. You can argue a lot of things, but you can't argue this fact. This book has sold over 5 billion copies. In fact, in the last 50 years, it has sold 4 billion copies. don't know if you know how that compares to other books that are out there or on New York Times. In fact, this book so far outsells every other book year after year after year that they've taken it off the list. And so if you go to the New York Times best-selling list for last year, 2019, and type in best-selling book of the year, you know what you will find? The best-selling book last year was Where the Crawdads Sing by Delia Owens. And I think you'll see it. Here's the number of copies. 1.8 million copies were sold in 2019 of that book. Number one selling book last year, except you know how many copies of the Bible sold last year? Here's how many copies of the Bible sold. And so you'll never see the Bible on number one Times list because if they did, nobody else could compete with it. Year after year after year, you can say it's irrelevant. The facts are people are buying this book. People continue to buy this book. And I'll tell you why people buy this book, because it is the best story. It's the best story. It is the story that you and I are living out in our lives. And I hope that we're going to see that as we walk through this. I also just want to mention that in your bulletin, on the back side of the announcement sheet, there are some questions called table talk questions. And I want to encourage you, a good time is maybe Sunday at dinner time or sometime during the day early on to just walk through those questions. You know, were there any questions that came up today? What is it that was most interesting to you? What is this? What did you learn about God? Maybe something you didn't realize before. What did you learn about yourself? And is there anything that God is wanting you to do or believe as a result of what you heard? So those could be some interactive questions that you could ask week in and week out. Those questions will work well just to bring up some good topic of discussion. So let's jump in. Best place to start in a book is page one. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. So right, we don't need to go any farther. In the beginning, God created. The first five words of the Bible, we already have two incredibly deep mysteries. And by the way, as we go through the story, there are going to be things that you are and I are not going to be able to really understand, and I'm not going to be able to explain, because we are finite beings talking about an infinite God. Finite minds cannot understand infinite things. And so there are going to be some concepts that we believe, but we don't necessarily fully understand. In the beginning, God. So here's the first mystery. In the beginning, there's already God. God already exists in the beginning. We see that in the first five words of the Bible. And so one of the most basic questions of life for any human being is, do you believe there's a God who existed before anything in this world began? Do we believe in the eternality of a God with no beginning? For those of you who are maybe entering into college or going into that level, you know, you're going to run into somebody who's going to come up to you and a professor, somebody is going to deny the existence of a God. And people can use a lot of big words to get around this, but there are really only two options. And you don't need your Bible. All you need to do is set your Bible down and pick up your brain. Romans says that mankind knows this to be true, that there has to be a God, because there are only two options. Number one option is that everything came from absolutely nothing. Now, if you want to believe that everything that exists came from absolutely nothing, you're free to do that. But I can tell you there's no logical sense in that something can come from absolutely nothing. So that's not really a good option. And there's only one other option then. Because if there was never a time when there was, if there was a time when there was nothing, then everything we have could have come out of that. But if that does not make sense, which it does not, then the only conclusion we have is that something is eternal. Something has always existed. That there was not a time when there was nothing. Now, I remember as a kid going out, laying in the grass and thinking about the fact that, okay, something just, it doesn't have a beginning. It just keeps going. And I remember thinking about that until my head hurt. Have you ever done that? You ever thought about eternal, just the word eternal, something that has no beginning and no end? And yet, as I mentioned earlier, we are finite. Our minds are limited. We cannot understand an infinite God. We can't understand a God who's outside of time because we don't think outside of time. And so I choose to believe that something has always existed. Now, if you want to believe that's something unintelligent, that's up to you. I can use just a simple example. If someone ever tells me there is no God, I'll just say, you see this copper bracelet I have? I was up in the boundary waters, and I was walking along, and I just found it. And it just happened by itself. It just kind of came together. People would look at me, and they'd say, there's no way that I would believe that you found that in the boundary waters, and it just happened by itself. Why not? Because they'd look at that and they'd say, somebody designed that. Things just don't come together like that out of natural elements. And yet people will look at me and say, you know what? The whole world, everything, the incredible complexity of everything in the world, the human DNA, you begin to look at, yeah, that just came randomly without any intelligent design. And so apart from the Bible, and the Bible says that God has put within us the understanding that there is a powerful, intelligent, some kind of incredible being that has created everything that is. In the beginning, there is God. He is eternal, and he is the source of everything we have. We see that here in these first, right in the beginning of the story. And then here's the second thing. Now, we wouldn't see this if, you know, as we look at this, because we don't know the words that are used here in the original language, but in the Hebrew language, God is plural, so the subject is plural. So in the beginning, God, plural, gods, then, created, but the verb is singular. And so Hebrew scholars have looked at this, and they tried to figure out what it is. And amazingly, it's kind of like, well, it appears that this God who existed in eternality is a God who is, in a sense, plural, but yet one. And of course, as we read through the page of Scripture, we come to understand that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We begin to understand the Trinity and the nature of God himself, and we see that in the first five words of the Bible. God is plural, and yet he is one. In the beginning, God created. So, everything starts with God. And this book is going to be about revealing to us that God, who he is, what he's like, and what he's inviting us as his creation into, which is going to be amazing. So God creates a stage. If you're going to do a story, you need a stage, right? Just think about it. This earth is a stage. God is getting ready to write the greatest story ever written, and so he makes this stage. And so God comes, and he comes into the darkness, because you can't see things in the dark. So God brings light. He brings light. And it's interesting, there's no sun, moon, or stars, but there's light. So where does the light come from? Well, it comes from God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And so God brings light into the darkness. And then God begins to create spaces. And so he separates the sky from the water, and then the water from the land. So now we have sky, and we have land, and we have water. And then after he creates the spaces, then he fills them. So in that sky, he puts the sun for the day, and he puts the moon for at night, and the stars at night, billions and trillions of stars. It's incredible what God put in the sky. And then God begins to fill the land, the space he had made there, and he begins to put animals and flowers and vegetation and creatures and all of the beauty. A few weeks, everything's going to turn color here. It's just amazing how God designed it all as he's creating this stage in which the story is going to be played out. And then finally, he fills the water. In our church in back in Wausau, one of the attenders was a couple from Klein Scuba. And so they gave me some free scuba lessons, and I remember the first time they took Vicky and I on a trip with them, I remember putting my face in the water, in the ocean, and I went, oh my goodness, there's a whole world down here. Incredible creatures and fish and things that were of amazing beauty, coral of every kind, and it's just amazing how God filled the sky and the land and the water. And it says seven times, and God said, and there was light, and God said, and this was created, and God said, and God said, and God said, but then it says, then God said. After seven times, on the last one, it doesn't say, and God said, it says, then God said, which should tell us that something different, something unique is about to happen. And what was about to happen is, God was about to create man. He's about to create you and I. And it was different than the rest of creation. It was unique from the rest of creation. In verse 26, chapter 1, then God said, let us, there's that let us again, let us make man, we saw this last week, in our image and in our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth and the beasts and all that we have put here to fill these spaces. I don't know if you ever thought about how amazing it is, but you are created in the image of God. And one of the things it means to be created in the image of God is to be created male and to be created female. As you know, God is not a sexual being. Although there are masculine terms, he's not a male and he's not a female. But it takes both the male and it takes both the female to help us understand the character of God. And so male and female, he created them in his own image. That is a unique place. That is a special place. You are in creation. You and I in creation are created in a unique place. And probably the most unique thing about us is this, is that we were created to have a union, to have a connection with God that nothing else in creation does. In a few weeks, I'll be deer hunting. You know, when you see a deer out in the woods, he's probably not out there having his morning devotions. He's not connecting in a communion relationship with God as his creator. Mankind has this unique way in which he is created in God's image to connect with God. He was created to be in union in a unique way with God. And so we read that God formed the man and breathed life into him. And then for the first time, he says it is not good. Remember, God was created. We see that God is a plurality, that God has lived in a relationship of communion within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating to one another. And God is a relational God. So when he creates man and man is alone, he said, this is not good. It's the only time it says that it was not good. And so God takes, not separate from man, but out of the side of man, he takes and he creates, he forms, interesting, you know, God spoke and there was light in this, but when he talks about man, he formed that man and he took from the man's side, from the essence of man himself, he took the woman. And he brought the woman to the man. And he said, whoa, man. Actually, the word there in Hebrew means, if you were to literally translate, it would be when God brought the woman to the man, he went, ah, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There was this connection that he had with this woman. And then that it was also intended for God to be connected with the man and the woman in a union of God, man, woman. Almost a parallel form of similar, maybe in some ways, or analogous of the Trinity in which God existed. And so we see this amazing way, probably beyond what we can understand, how man and the woman and God were created. And now God said, before it was good, it was good, it was good, and now it is very good. And thus ends the creation. So God put them in a garden, and it was beautiful. It was an amazing place, and God would walk with them in the cool of the day. It was the stage which God had prepared. God also said, you're free in the garden. There's just one thing I'm going to ask you to do. And because man was intended to live in under the authority of the God that had created them, and so there was this one thing they were asked not to do. And so as we begin the story, it's beautiful. We have a sky, blue sky with stars and sun and moon and beautiful garden and animals everywhere and great food and no frustrations and no illness and everything is very good. Like a lot of stories start out very good. And then it happened. Right? Every story. Any story you've ever seen. Any story that has any merit that ever lasts, something happens. And tension comes into the story. Something goes wrong. Tragedy strikes. You know how it is. Everybody's on their way to their vacation homes, reading their newspapers, and all of a sudden the wing blows off the plane, right? And thus, we begin to see the difficulties that now enter into the story and the challenges that will need to be met if this is ever going to be resolved. Here we also come to see that man was not alone in this creation, that evidently they were spiritual beings who were opposed to God. We don't know when exactly they were created, but they evidently were there because they show up in this beautiful garden and Adam and Eve and the man was tempted to live independently and to think independently of this God. And so they did. And when they did, everything changed. And we see here now a second major event in the story. First, God creates this beautiful stage, but now sin enters the story. Sin enters the world, and everything changes. Now there's pain, now there's heartache, now there's conflict, now there's confusion, now there's anger and strife, and sickness and death over all the world. I mean, this is a big problem. This is a huge change. And so paradise and the garden are lost. And what's even more significant than the garden and the fruit is that those cool, you know, those walks with God in the cool of the morning, all of a sudden, man is hiding from God. I mean, he was walking with God, and now he's hiding from God. There was no guilt or shame, and now man is full of guilt and shame. Man was separated from God, and on some level at that point in time, man began to die physically, and also the spirit within man, which communed and connected in that unique way, also died. And man found himself distanced and separated from God because of the sin in his life. It wasn't long before the progression of that sin manifested itself. As we read through the story, there's that terrible tragedy. You know, the words that no parent ever wants to hear. Probably the worst words a parent can hear. One of your children has died. But it was worse. Not only did your child die, he was murdered. And even worse, he was murdered by his own brother. What a tragedy. What a sad moment in this story that at one point was so beautiful, and now we see is so marred by this thing called sin. But that was just the start of it. Chapter 5 here lists the generations that would come, and people lived to be 700-800 years old in that day. But sin and evil continued to progress among the people, and the text says that the people were just continually evil. Their thoughts were always and continually destructive and opposed to the beauty of what God intended and had created. And we read here that God regretted that he'd made man and was grieved by what he saw. Now, as we go through this story, there's a big word. I put it right next to the list on supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It's this word, anthropomorphism, okay? Anthropomorphism. This is a big word that's used to describe the human terminology found in the Bible to describe God. And so it'll say things like, the arm of God is not too short. Well, God doesn't have arms. God is a spirit. But we'll use terminology that we understand to describe metaphorically things about God. But we just have to be careful because we need to understand that those are things from our perspective. And so when it says that God regretted that he had made man, or you almost get the sense that sometimes that God was surprised that something happened. Those are anthropomorphic terms we use to describe God. And so we see here that what took place did not necessarily surprise the sovereign God. But he regretted. There was regret in the heart of God for what he saw. And there was grief in the heart of God. And we see that God looks at this progression of sin, and it says they were just continually violent. We know about violence, don't we? They were continually violent, and so God decides to remove mankind from the face of the earth. It's like this is spiraling down so bad. This may sound kind of funny, but probably the most merciful thing I can do is bring judgment upon this and bring it to an end. And so God announces judgment upon the earth and upon sin. And his heart is deeply grieved. There's an old legend that the rabbis, you know, the rabbis used to teach, and this was a legend that when God was bringing Israel through the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming in behind and all of heaven was watching this event, and that when armies of Pharaoh came through the water and God brought the waters over and drowned them all, that all of heaven began to cheer. And God puts up his hands and says, I have just destroyed a piece of my creation and you would cheer? This is God's creation. He values. God takes no delight in bringing judgment upon sin and upon those that he had created. And so it grieved the heart of God. But in the story, though violence was amongst all on the earth, there was one family, Noah. And for some reason, God had preserved this family, and this family sought to do what was right. They did not partake of the culture. And God said, I'm not going to destroy everything. I am going to destroy everything but one family, and I'm going to continue humanity through that one family. That sounds a little scary, doesn't it? To wipe out everything on the planet except one family. Well, what if something happened to that family? Well, this is God's story. He wasn't worried about that. And so we see Adam had his children in his 500s. You know, you had your children in your 30s or 40s. Noah had his children in his 500s. He had three boys. God came to them and said, hey guys, I got a little project for you. I want you to build a little boat. Yeah, it's going to be 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, and 400 feet long. And those guys began to build that boat. We don't know how long it took them. 50, 60, 80 years, we don't know. But probably a long time. We know they started. They had about 100 years in there from when the children were born to when the ark was finished. And so we see that God was going to bring judgment upon sin on the earth, but through the act of faith of this man, he would be preserved. He would be saved in the midst of God's judgment. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all, but we're going to see this over and over and over and over again in the story. A God who through faith is going to provide salvation in the midst of judgment upon sin, which is creating havoc on the earth. And so the boat was built, the animals were in, the doors were shut, the rain came, judgment fell for 370 days. Those eight people and those animals survived on that ark just over a year, and they stepped out on dry ground, ready to begin again, ready to move on in the next chapter of the story that God is writing in human history. Well, there we have it. There are really three stories going on here. So, let me just kind of wind this down. We've got three stories. There's the upper story and the lower story. There's an upper story and a lower story. Let me start with just the lower story. The lower story is what we see happening here in the text. So we see people are, you know, life's going on and civilization, and there's this crazy guy over here, you know, building a boat and talking about some kind of judgment. But then all of a sudden it's starting to rain and disaster's coming, and people are wondering what's going on, and Noah's in this boat, and he obviously has a better idea of what's going on than the rest of the people. But we have this lower story going on, what's happening in that day, what people see around them. They probably saw this as a terrible act of nature. Or maybe they did sense. Maybe their eyes were open to maybe there is an upper story. Maybe this is actually, maybe there is a God who created everything, who is unhappy with the way we're living life. We don't know how aware they were. There is a lower story, and there is also then always an upper story. This book gives us insight into the upper story, incredible insight into the upper story. It is a revelation that there is a God behind this story. It's amazing all that we can know and learn as we read about the upper story. There is a lot more than meets the eye. There's one really important truth to understand about the upper story. And that is that this story was written and it was produced and it's being directed by God. And so he wrote the story before it began. He's not surprised by the story. He wrote the story. That's really an important thing to understand as we walk through this. Just quickly, I'm just going to read through these. Just look at these verses. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God never lies, promised when? Before ages began. Another word for ages is time. So God had thought about eternal life for his creation before time even began. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. Before time began. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God knew all about Jesus before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for your sake. The fall of man did not surprise God. It was part of the story. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God decreed before the ages or before time for our glory. One more, Ephesians 3:11, this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. From eternity, God knew of what he was going to accomplish through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was all there in the beginning. Eternal life, the demonstration of God's grace, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, there's your story. It's my story. So there's the story in the text. We see the story of what happened in Noah's day and Adam and Eve's day, and then there's God's story, and then there's your story. It's my story because we are in the story. You are in the story. You don't have a choice. You're in the story. But it just depends on what part we're playing in the story. We're either living our lives independent of the knowledge of the upper story, as if God does not exist, in which our lives are relegated to the stock market and COVID and how the Packers will do today and everything going on, the elections this November. That's our world if we just live without knowledge of the upper story. Or you have entered the reality of the upper story and realize that your life is a part of a much, much, much bigger story that's being written. That you have become a partaker of the grace of God and the eternal life God is offering and these things that were a part of his plan from the very beginning of the writing of this story. So here's a summary. What do we see here in these first nine chapters? We see the reality of God as creator. Very important. Any of you that are in the education system know this is denied in the education system. And yet it's core truth to the story. The reality of sin and its devastating impact upon our world. I don't think I need to convince anyone of the devastating impact of sin in our world. I don't think we understand, however, the devastating impact of sin upon our relationship to our God. One day we will enter into the kind of relationship that God intended, that God had with Adam and Eve and that first couple, and we will go, oh my goodness. All we have here is just a foretaste, just a deposit, just a sampling of what God intends for us in our relationship with Him. We see the reality of judgment upon sin. God is going to judge sin. How can God not judge sin? How can God just allow sin to continue and to progress? And finally, we are going to see the reality of a rescue. The story, this tension, like any good story, right? There's a tension. You go, how is this going to be resolved? If the story isn't resolved, it's not a good story. It's not, you're not going to come back to a story that's not resolved. This dilemma, this story, as we read through the pages, it gets resolved. There is going to be a rescue. And we've already seen, we don't have time this morning to get into it, but we've already seen hints of that early on when God's talking to the serpent. He says, you know what? Out of the seed of a woman is going to come someone. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Well, it sounded a little cryptic, but we began to hear of something that's coming. We see Adam and Eve, they have fig leaves on, and God slays those animals and provides skins as a covering for their shame. We began to see a foretelling of something that God is going to do. We see Noah being saved through an ark as the judgment of God is poured out against sin, and we began to realize that perhaps God is going to provide another ark for those who by faith will be saved from the judgment of sin. We remembered September 11th, 3,000 people died this last week. Will Jimeno and John McLaughlin were two guys in the bottom floor of that elevator when everything came down. Thousands and thousands of tons of debris piled upon them, and they had absolutely no hope of getting out of there alive. And there was an accountant in Connecticut sitting in his office watching, and all of a sudden he got up, he told his boss he'd be back, he went, he got his hair cut, he went and put on his Marine gear where he had served years earlier, went down to Ground Zero, drove 120 miles an hour down through Manhattan, and there began to, now looking like someone who is supposed to be there, walked into Ground Zero and began removing rubble, and it was there that in the middle of the night, he and another guy heard a tapping on a pipe, and it was Will and John in that elevator shaft. You know, of the 20 people that were rescued at Ground Zero after the collapse, they were number 18 and number 19. It's an amazing story of rescue. We always get excited about those kinds of stories. We're about to hear the greatest rescue story of all time. Because the truth of the matter is, it wasn't just John and Will in that elevator shaft. It's you and it's me in that elevator shaft with absolutely no hope of ever working our way out apart from a God merciful and loving enough to provide a way of rescue. Father, we thank you for this story. It just amazes me that you have revealed to us so much about what you're doing in the world, so much about the upper story. And Father, for those of us who are your people, we are so blessed to have been given this revelation from you. And Father, we're just looking forward to walking through it together and just being reminded of how amazing this story is, of how amazing you are as our God, and of the amazing hope that we have because of your grace and your mercy to us. Father, I pray for people who may be listening in or going through this who are not aware of your upper story, who are yet dead in their sin and yet under the judgment of sin. And Father, I pray that their eyes would be opened and they would, by faith, trust you for the grace that you are seeking to demonstrate. Father, thank you for your story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are offering plates in the back. You're welcome to, if you'd like to share in the work of the ministry or financially, you can do that or online. Remind you, there's Sunday school, and so I dismiss you, and Lord bless you.